Thank you for joining us today for another sermon podcast from Flushing Community Church. We desire to experience the transforming love of God and share it with others. It's our hope that you will find today's recording encouraging for your personal journey of faith. Let's join Pastor Terry Bate as he shares another message from God's Word.
Households that have a net worth of over $1 million in America. In America, not around the world, in America, nearly 19 million households. That equated to 13% of the adult population. 13% of the adult population. That means like 10 of you. You know who you are. I'm telling you, I'm just kidding. 600,000 households have a net worth of over $10 million in our nation. There are 5,000 households that have a net worth of over $100 million. I cannot even begin to put that number around in my brain. I noticed in the news this weekend that media mogul Ann Cox Chambers passed away. I don't know if you saw this. She passed away on Friday at 100 years old. Ann Cox Chambers was the daughter of her father started the Cox Media Networks, and they got their fingers in a lot of different places. Do you know her net worth at the time of her death this week? $17.8 billion. $17.8 billion was her net worth at the time of her death. So what I thought about was that what we consider to be rich when we were little, what we consider to be like our goal, it seems to be quite a moving target. It seems to be something that continues to escalate and escalate, because what we equate with financial stability is actually happiness and satisfaction. Harvard has actually been considering this idea of what brings life satisfaction for the last, 90 years. In 1939, they launched a study looking at 268 freshmen who came into Harvard that year. And they started to look at them from a very long point of view. And they studied these men for 75 years, and as long as they lived within that. They monitored them, they interviewed them, they studied them from every angle of life. They looked at things like their eating and drinking habits. They considered their exercise and mental and physical health. They looked at their career choices, their financial successes, and also their financial setbacks. They looked at their marital situations, their parenting experiences. They even looked at how they transitioned into a different phase of life, especially that older stage of life. What is known as the Grant Study followed these people. Some of them became leaders of industry, a best-selling author, U.S. senators. Some were political advisors to the president. One, in fact, did even become the president, and now we know that his name was John F. Kennedy. Most of the identities of these people have not been revealed to this point. Not all of them were even that successful. As a matter of fact, it said case number 47 literally fell down drunk and died. Rather sad. This study, though, found over the 75-year longitude study that there are seven factors to predict healthy aging: education, stable marriage, healthy weight, exercise, not smoking, not abusing alcohol, and mature adaptations to the seasons of life. I read that list and I said, well, at least I don't smoke and drink. So I got that going for me. But the most important finding of the Grant study was revealed in 2008 in this book that was written by Dr. George Valiant. He took over the study in 1967 and followed it to the very end. And when he was asked what he had learned from this, he said these words: "The only thing that really matters in life are your relationships with other people." Can you believe that? 75 years of studying, and that was their major conclusion. This study confirmed over and over and over again that it wasn't about your endless pursuit of acquiring more or getting the promotions or having greater set of influence. It was more about your relationships, your human connections with your parents, your siblings, your spouses, your children, your friends, your neighbors, and even your mentors. Without them, he said, life quickly loses its flavor. Whatever material successes we enjoy, lasting satisfaction is rare outside of meaningful human relationships. So what it took Harvard 75 years to figure out, our scriptures, our holy scriptures, have been proclaiming for thousands of years. But sometimes it takes us a little longer to figure that out, right? I love the Gospel of Luke. Luke was not one of the apostles. Luke was actually a doctor, historian, and he did not walk with Jesus, but he knew people who did, and so he did a lot of investigative work when he wrote his Gospel narrative. He wrote the Gospel of Luke and then the Acts of the Apostles out of a lot of just research and understanding. He was a part of the story in Acts often, but he, when he wrote his Gospel narrative, he heard those stories again and again and again, and he proved them all to be right. And in the 12th chapter of Luke, he writes about this moment where Jesus is talking to the crowds about hypocrisy and what it means to be a follower of Christ, what it means to be a person who's willing to stand up and proclaim his faith or her faith in the Father. And that it takes a lot to accomplish that, but that's very important. And then out of the blue, someone from the crowd asks a question. It doesn't seem to be connected to this idea, so it just felt very strange to me. But out of the crowd, someone asks, "Teacher, please tell my brother to divide our father's estate with me." Again, doesn't that feel weird? I'm talking to you about what it means to stand up for Jesus or to stand up for God because it's Jesus talking. And then out of the blue, this question, "Father," or "Rabbi, teacher, please tell my brother to divide our father's estate with me." And Jesus replied, "Friend, who made me a judge over you to decide such things as that?" Then he said this, "Beware. Guard against every kind of greed. Life is not measured by how much you own." I love that verse right there. I actually put it in your handout today for you to kind of make aware of it. Beware, he says. Guard yourself. Guard against every kind of greed, because life is not measured by how much you own. Now, in Jesus' day, it would not be very uncommon at all for someone to approach a rabbi and say, "I need some help. I have this dispute. I have this thing going on, and I need your insight and your wisdom." But it's pretty clear here that Jesus didn't view himself as one who wanted to speak into such civil matters, especially when he's really talking about advancing their own portfolio and advancing their own wealthy things. But so instead of kind of speaking into the issue, what he does is he offers a very heavy warning. Be on your guard against the temptation to get more, to buy more, and to have more. Now, why is that an important warning? I mean, to me, it seems like somewhat of a fair question. But again, within this ancient culture, understand what's going on here. In the ancient culture, the oldest brother would get a double portion of the inheritance from their father. So if there were two brothers, like we kind of assume that's going on here, two brothers, one brother would get two-thirds of the estate, while one brother would only get a third. That's just kind of how it worked. So I'm assuming that who's asking this question is probably the younger brother, right? And he would like more. So he's speaking into a real issue of their day, and he's asking, "How do I get more money? How can I? It just doesn't seem fair to me, Jesus. Why can't I have more stuff, more livestock?" He wants more. And so to really help understand the kingdom principle that's going on here, Jesus tells us a powerful illustration beginning in verse 16. A rich man, he says, had a fertile farm that produced fine crops. So he said to himself, "What should I do? I don't have room for all my crops." And then he said, "Well, I know. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. Then I'll have room enough to store all of my wheat and all the other goods. And then I'll sit back and I'll say to myself, 'My friend, you have enough stored away for years to come. Take it easy. Eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool. You will die this very night, and then who will get everything you've worked for?' Yes, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth but not have a rich relationship with God." Now, this is a pretty powerful story. I think it's pretty direct, but let's unpack it just for a minute. The farmer is a blessed person. You read right away that they are blessed to farm this fertile land. The blessing of the crop came from God. So I don't think that Jesus is saying that wealth is bad or sinful. I don't believe that what's being articulated here is that even storing up for yourself wealth is even bad or sinful. As a matter of fact, we have plenty of examples in Scripture where people did store up. Think about Joseph in the Old Testament. He's placed in Egypt for a very particular reason, to recognize that a famine is coming, and so he is commanded by God to store up their grain, and he did so and saved millions of lives. So there's not a biblical principle that says saving is bad or saving is wrong. The warning from this isn't even the size of the crop, nor the desire to save it. The warning is clear that when you focus on your wealth, it becomes your God. When all that you think about is what you have, in the end, it leads to nothing. Nothing. There's two real quick principles I want to share with you about this story. So the first lesson I think is this. Don't make money your God. Don't make it your focus. And I got to ask me a very serious question. I was confronted with this week when thinking about this. How many times has my pursuit of money cost me significantly? How many times has my pursuit of getting more had a cost that isn't even financial, but it's cost me lost time with family? It's caused me to miss dinners. It's caused me to have lack of good friendships around me, or the loss of quality time with my kids or my wife. And the list could go on and on about what pursuing more will often cost you when we make it our God. I even know dear friends who have allowed the drive for getting more to put them in a position where they are introduced to bad relationships. I mean, I even know some who in their drive for success and their drive for more actually landed in a position of having extramarital affairs. They were tempted by embezzlement. Then they surrendered their character and their integrity, all because of their pursuit for wanting more. Solomon was given an extra gift of discernment and wisdom from God, and he wrote many of these things down in a couple of books. Ecclesiastes is one of those. And so I want to share with you just two statements out of Ecclesiastes that stood out to me. First, he said, "I came to hate all my work here on earth, for I must leave to others everything I have earned." Solomon reflecting on his life, feeling like, "Why do I work so hard for this?" Later he says, "We have all come to the end of our lives as naked and empty-handed as on the day we were born. We can't take our riches with us." Many of us know that principle. It's rooted in Solomon's words here. Jesus, as I said earlier, spoke more about money than any other topic. And in his very first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, this particular set of sentences stood out to me. Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters, for you will hate one and love the other. You will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and be enslaved to money." See, the farmer was focused on nothing but his crop. Count the amount of times he uses a personal pronoun of I or my in that reflection. He is thinking about only himself in those moments. He never thinks about returning a portion back to God or in an act of worship. There's no comment here at all about a desire to bless others. I mean, usually if something like this, there would be at least a party and they would invite others to come in and join in the festive, the celebration of being blessed like this. There is no mention of doing anything for anyone else because his wealth had become his lone focus. His wealth had become his God. He worshiped it. He trusted in it. He was concerned about no one else. Not even God showed up in this story. There is, in his mind, no eternal investment at all. His money, his crop, became his God. For us, our focus on our money, our grip on our portfolios is often way too tight. And those that grip that we have often dictates the decisions we'll make or even the destinations of our life. Too often, we consider only the way to pad our accounts, and we don't want to release those funds for God to be able to use them to bless others. I want to tell you, friends, today, it's a very dangerous place to be when you're living by holding on to your wealth too tightly. I read an article this week, 7 Principles of Money. If you're using the YouVersion Bible app today to look at the notes from today's message and the scriptures we're reading, there's a link to this article in that app. I don't have time to go over these, but I do want to share them with you just very, very quickly. They'll appear on the screen. The first principle is that God created everything. Then God owns everything. And then God delegates responsibility of those resources as He sees fit. The fourth principle is then that we become then stewards of those resources that He delegates to us. We even steward savings, we steward our giving, and we steward our help of others. These are the seven principles that I think you look throughout Scripture. They're clear. These are the things. God owns it all. He created it all. First of all, He owns it all, and then He distributes it as He sees fit. And it's our job then to steward those resources, both in how we live and how we save, how we give back to the kingdom of God, and also how we give to our fellow brothers and sisters who are in need. These principles need to guide us. So if you want to read that article, again, that link is available for you. So the first principle is this: do not let money be your God. Secondly, don't produce wealth just for yourself. Be generous and build relationships. If you have that Luke passage open in your Bible or in your app, I want to look again at verse 19. And I'll sit back, he says, and I'll say to myself, my friend, you have enough stored away for years to come, so take it easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Do you see what stands out when you look at just this passage? I mean, there's something that just really leaped off the page when I was thinking about that this week. He says, I'm going to sit back. I want to just look at how amazing I am. You know, when you kind of step back and you look at things like this, you're kind of like, hey, look at what I accomplished. That's pretty amazing. And then he has this conversation. Do you notice who he has the conversation with? Himself. He doesn't even have a trusted advisor. He's talking to himself. Now, I talk to myself sometimes. If you pass me in my vehicle, I'm probably talking to myself. That's my greatest conversations happen when I'm driving around. But the reality is he not only is talking to himself, but he calls himself something. Do you see what he calls himself? Friend. This guy is so alone that he calls himself a friend. Is this not sad? Anybody else feeling sorry, or is someone going, wow, I do that all the time. I feel really awkward right now. I say to myself, friend, you are so rich. Just eat, just drink, just party. With who? There's no one else in his circle. No one else is mentioned. Again, Solomon was responsible not only for Ecclesiastes, but for many of the Proverbs as well. A couple of them stood out. Give freely and become more wealthy. Be stingy and lose everything. I find that to be a fascinating principle. From chapter 3, it says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the best part of everything you produce. Then he will fill your barns with grain and your vats will overflow with good wine. This life was never intended to be about the accumulation of wealth. This life was never designed for us to go around worrying about what we were going to have or how we were even going to be provided for. This life was never intended to be about amassing huge bank accounts. What the Harvard study, scriptures, and even your experiences, if you would be honest with yourself, has told us is that life is lived at its best when it's celebrated and shared with others. See, we can go to church now by just listening to it online. We can watch any preacher we want to in America practically on the video. We can do that in the comfort of our own bed or couch if we want to. You know what the value of coming and gathering in this place is? We do it together. We are here supporting one another and being a part of what God is doing. Wealth actually has this powerful influence on us. It distracts us from that truth. It distracts us from that reality. And let me show how. Because when we have money, our focus is on all of the opportunities that are suddenly laid out before us. We suddenly start thinking about all of the opportunities and all the options we have in our life. And the more wealth we have, the more opportunities we have. And the more opportunities we have, the more it actually overwhelms us. It takes over. It exhausts us. It makes us tired and irritable. And we miss out on the best part of life because we're wealthy sometimes. We convince ourselves that what we don't have is what we need the most. We spend so much time and energy thinking about the next thing I need to buy, the next thing I want to acquire. We spend so much time and energy thinking about what I don't have and how I need to get it. And you convince yourself, and I convince myself, that it's what we need. A newer phone, a better TV, a new purse, nicer shoes, smart watch, styling sunglasses, new jacket to match your huge wardrobe, new car, new truck, updated kitchen, new couch. That's just my list. You guys figure out yours. Not the purse. That's not my list. Whenever we believe that money will solve our problems, whenever we convince ourselves that money will solve all of our problems, that getting more and more will take care of our greatest needs, whenever we come to that conclusion, we fall under the lure or the maybe even the curse of money. We fall under that trap. I'm going to tell you right now, more money won't keep your kids off of drugs or from abusing alcohol. As a matter of fact, statistically, affluence makes them more susceptible to both. More money will not bring healing for your loved one. More money will not take away your depression. More money will not make your marriage better. More money will not solve your greatest needs. Because money is not eternal. Money is made up, temporary positioning of humankind. Our solutions in life must be eternal. Money and stuff is temporary. So what is eternal? What is eternal in our life? Relationships are eternal. Now, I think it's pretty obvious to see that our relationship with God could be seen as eternal, but don't miss the power that our relationships with each other are also as eternal. This summer, I read a book, and I've mentioned it several times, called Imagine Heaven, which details hundreds of near-death experiences. Every one of those near-death experiences had an element of relationship. First and primary was this unbelievable connection to this powerful light, this presence of God that was so loving that they can't even give words to describe. But beyond that was the ability to understand how our relationships with everyone impacted us. And we begin to see in these stories how we made one another feel and how we reached out to someone, that our life review was more about our relationships than it had anything to do with our actual specific actions. Our relationships are eternal. All of the successful and even the tragic men of that Harvard study had all that they probably could want. And in the end, what do they say? The only thing that really matters in life are the relationships you have with other people. And the reason, Harvard can't point to this, Scripture points to this, the reason that that is true is because our relationships are eternal. I don't know how I'm going to have a relationship with you for eternity, but I have a strong feeling that we will know each other forever. That our investment with one another won't be just for whatever we do here on this earth, but our investment with one another will have eternal implications. Our relationships matter. So here's our takeaway statement for the day. Here's the one thing I hope that you will take away from this time we've spent together. What really matters in a person's life is not the abundance of money and stuff, but the quality of Christ-like friendships. What really matters in this life is not how much you have, how cool of a house you may have, the kind of clothes you're able to purchase, or what you have. That does not matter. What matters is the quality of not just any relationship, but the quality of your Christ-like relationships. Remember that. Remember that. Now, I know not all of us follow sports or draw connections to sports, but this past Sunday, something happened in the sports world that has had me just kind of scratching my head in many ways. Tammy and I had just gotten home last Sunday afternoon from lunch and turned on the end of the Indiana basketball game, which ended in a crushing defeat. And I was sitting there just ready to turn the channel when suddenly a special news bulletin came on. And it just grabbed my attention for a little bit. But that announcement told me that Laker great and basketball legend Kobe Bryant was killed in a tragic helicopter accident. And Tammy, who hardly understands the rules of basketball, said, her reaction was, "What? How could that happen?" I mean, she was stunned by that. And we sat there trying to take all this in, and we text our son, who loves the NBA and follows that, and we were just kind of going back and forth. I mean, that ripple effect hit our living room. It hit many living rooms. But here's what I think. Two thoughts that have crossed my mind this week. Number one, The outpouring of love and reaction to this tragedy kind of points to one thing that I think is true, that Americans in the world have kind of this unhealthy love affair with athletes. In some ways, what we're seeing played out is just kind of a sign of how unhealthy some of our connection to athletes can be. But primarily what I want to point out today is this. People are grieving the loss of Kobe, not because of the amount of wealth he had, not because of the amount of cars he had, not because of the fact that he commuted around LA in a helicopter. None of that is what people are grieving. I have never seen in my lifetime more grown men who made a living by beating other men up crying on national television. I have never seen anything like it. And the grief is not in the fame of Kobe Bryant. The grief that they're experiencing is in the relationship they had with Kobe Bryant. Now, what I only knew of him before Sunday was he was a great basketball player, and then he was beginning to transition his life into being a better father and spending more time with his kids, which all of us long for, right? But what I've learned this week is that he, as an individual, leveraged his wealth and his affluence toward other people to invest in people. There's a college athletes who are being mentored by him. There are young girls that he was coaching on a basketball team that were being mentored by him. People that have, I couldn't believe it. His lifelong earnings, he's 41 years old. His lifelong earnings to this point was $980 million. People of that level of influence don't always make time for everyone else. But what I'm hearing about is not about, again, the wealth or how much he had. What I'm hearing about is how he invested his life into others. Because, see, life is not about what we have. It's not about our abundance of money and stuff. Because in a moment, like the farmer in Jesus' story and like this basketball legend, in a moment, our life can be over. And what they will talk about after you're gone is not how much you had. They will only talk about who you were in relationship with them. What really matters in this life is the quality of our Christ-like relationships. It's not wrong to be wealthy, friends. It's wrong to worship our wealth. It's not wrong to save, but it is wrong to refuse generosity and to be stingy. It is not wrong to have stuff, but it is wrong to hold a grip too tightly on our stuff and miss the opportunity to bless others. It is not wrong to gain more, but it is wrong to lose friendships and family members over it. I'm curious, how is God speaking to you about this today? I want you to think about that as we kind of bring this to a conclusion. How has your pursuit of more distracted you or caused friction in your family or within your friendships? Have you been guilty of valuing your acquisition of more over your investment of deep relationships and friendships? Have you made it your God? Have you made that pursuit more than it ought to be? This week, I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you this week to evaluate how much you're investing of time and energy into your bank account versus how much you're investing into loving others. How much are you investing into your acquisition of more things versus how much you're investing into someone's life and speaking into them? I believe that there's someone here today who's been struggling because they have compared themselves to others for so long. They have compared themselves to others, their stuff, their home, their cars, their clothing, their trips, and they have felt like materialistically they do not measure up and it makes them feel less than they are. But today, friend, if that is you, today can be a day that you surrender that comparison trap to God. Today can be the day that you recognize that there is a God that is so gaga over you that He sent His Son to this earth to live and to teach and to love you and then to die for your sins. And that today can be a day that you surrender your sins back to Him. And that your pursuit of more of your stuff and more of you can actually transition into being more about Jesus. Like we said last week, less of me and more of Him. Jesus must increase and I must decrease. This is the whole thrust of this series, that it's more about Jesus and less about me. And it begins when we surrender our sin, when we surrender our selfishness to Him and allow Him to love us in return. and allow Him to do a work of salvation and change in who we are. Today can be a day that your life begins to feel a whole lot more content and feel a whole lot more satisfied, not because your bank account changed, but because your focus changed. Because God is God again in your life, and you're willing to do whatever He asks you to do. Lord God, today I pray that You would hear our prayers, that You would hear the prayers of Your people radiating out of their hearts and their souls today. Hear Your people as they pray from the depths of their souls today. Help us to live more for You and less for us. Show us the cravings of our life that are causing distance between us and You. More of You, God, less of us. More of You and less of us. May it be so, God. Today we long for Your presence. We long for Your wisdom, and we need it so dearly in our lives. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Additional downloads and resources are available by visiting flushingcommunity.org. Join us this Sunday as we gather to experience God's transforming love together.